Hebrews chapter 2. I'm reading at verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not in him the nature of angels, but he took in him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. In our last two meetings, we have thought on the present ministry of Christ as an advocate before the Father. Tonight and tomorrow night in the will of the Lord, I should like to think with you of the present ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven as our great high priest. We notice that it is John the Apostle who in his first epistle directs attention to the advocacy of Christ, our advocate before the Father. And his advocacy, of course, is in relation to our sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate before the Father. When we think of the vision of Christ, this, to a large extent, is connected with our infirmity. Chapter 4 tells us, we have not a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. And as we saw on a previous evening, if his advocacy is before the Father, his priestly ministry is in relation to God. And the aim of the priest of Christ is not before us in the business of the people. In fact, it will direct us then that this is the essential faith of this epistle. Indeed, if we omit the various parenthetical portions in this little Hebrew which you discover, that the theme of the priesthood is unbroken. Let me just remind you simply of the various parentheses that there are in this epistle. The first parenthesis is from chapter 3, verse 1, up to chapter 4, verse 13. And the second, from chapter 5, verse 11, up to chapter 6, verse 20. And the third, chapter 10, verses 23 to 29. These are the three main parentheses in the epistle to the Hebrews. And in inner reading of the epistle, we were to omit these parentheses, we should discover that the theme of the priesthood is unbroken. The theme of Christ is introduced in chapter 2, verse 17, where we read to the fact that we have a merciful and faithful high priest. Wherefore in all things, it behoves him to be made like a brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And we shall see this evening that as a high priest, he is merciful Godward, and he is faithful Godward. Faithful Godward, having dealt with the matter of our sin in the making of propitiation. Compassion Godward in the matter of being able to suffer then with a tempter. We are a merciful and faithful high priest. In chapter 3, verse 1, our attention is directed to him as the apostle and high priest of our confession. as the apostle, he comes from God to man. As a high priest, he goes from man to God and is there another time. The apostle and high priest have our confession. Then in chapter 4, verse 14, the subject of his priesthood is dealt with yet again. And in effect, he's spoken of as our great high priest. Not just a priest, not just a high priest. He's spoken of there as a great high priest. I'm going to emphasize in chapter 4 of the heavenly character of his priesthood. See then that the great high priest that is passed through heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. And we shall see tomorrow evening in the glory of God that when the writer directs the attention to a great high priest in chapter 4, he tells us what we have and what we have not. What is it that we have? See then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heaven. What is it that we have not? We are not a high priest that cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmity. What we have and what we have not. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, the writer continues the subject of the priesthood of Christ. And he reminds his reader that there are two prerequisites for the priesthood. And what are these two prerequisites? A priest must be selected from among men, and he must be summoned by God. This was true of the Lord. And this is true of the great high priest. Why should the writer in chapter 5, verse 1, every high priest is taken from among men. High priests are selected from among men. And high priests are summoned by God. And the writer says in verse 4, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but is called of God, as Aaron was. But Aaron was taken from among men. And he was called of God, selected and summoned. And the writer says that these two prerequisites were in fact fulfilled in Christ. He was selected from among men. And he quotes in the translation of that, the second verse, thou art my son. Referring to the incarnation, this day have I begotten thee. Because after that, after speaking of the days of his flesh, indicated that he was taken from amongst men. And he was summoned by God. And the writer comes again to the Psalm to prove this. And he quotes from Psalm 110. That God looks and says, thou art a priest for us. But summoned by God in resurrection, or the priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Then from the chapter 7 we discover that the writer emphasizes that because of Christ's unique priesthood, there was made necessary a change in the law. Not a change in the entire Mosaic law, but a change in the law as it pertains to priesthood. And what was it about Christ's priesthood that made it so unique? And the manner of change of the law in connection with the priesthood was number one. Those priests of all, the latter from chapter 7, they were from the tribe of Levi. But from the writer of Hebrews chapter 7, concerning our great high priest, it is evident that the law, crying out of Judah, of which tribe Moses took no part in the priesthood, but he came not from the tribe of Levi. He came from the kingly tribe, the tribe of Judah, anticipating that day, near future, spoken of by the prophet Zechariah, when he shall be a king on his throne, a king priest. Thus the law concerns a priesthood, that he must come from the tribe of Levi, had to be changed. For our great high priest comes not from the tribe of Levi, he comes from the tribe of Judah. Then, secondly, those priests of old were told, who were made after to the law of a carnal commandment. The law pertaining to peace in your testament was after a carnal commandment. And that's the question. What is meant by a carnal commandment? What carnal enemy was that? But a commandment as it pertains to man in the flesh. You see, what is meant by that? Well, number one, as you already seen, to be a priest in your testament, one must be born into the correct tribe, into the correct family. And certain physical deformities. If there's certain physical deformities, they were prohibited from functioning in the priesthood. And lastly, the priesthood terminated in death. All of the Old Testament priests died, and the priesthood was succeeded by another, made after the law of a carnal commandment. But what about a Lord Jesus? After the same time, he was not made after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless law. The law pertaining to the priest of the Old Testament took account of the fact that a priest was there, and he would have to be succeeded. Thus, with a many things, they had a considerable priesthood, but we are saved through the priesthood of others, after the power of an endless body of life. But his unique priesthood made it necessary that this was changed in the law concerning the priesthood. Then in chapter 9, the writer continued the subject of the priesthood of Christ, and he indicated that there were two essentials in the matter of the exercise of the priesthood. Number one, a priest must have some birth to officiate, and a priest must have some of the offer. That is very clear in the statement in chapter 9. The priest must have some of the officiate. And they must have some not to offer. Does our Lord and the priest have some of the fishing? Why should the writer in that too? No. He is a minister of the sanctuary. And of the true tabernacle, which God built and not man. Who does he minister? He ministers up there in the true sanctuary. In the heavenly sanctuary. In the true tabernacle. And they must have some of the offer. Verse 8. Every priest must have some of the offer. Now then, it is sometimes thought that when a Hebrew chapter 8 it speaks of a great high priest having some of the offer, that he's referring to the fact that he offers a worship before the face of God. To all of prayers and prayers, he has his priest again. Brethren, that is correct. But that is not the teaching of Hebrews chapter 8. What's the teaching of Hebrews chapter 8? There's great truth. Our priest is in the sanctuary. And all the value of his own father. One father. Where are the issues? In the true tabernacle. What does he offer? He's there in the presence of God. And all the value of his own. And then in chapter 9, we have a most wonderful chapter, for the writer is establishing that the old covenant blessings, which were of a limited nature, these are to be fulfilled by the new covenant blessings for all Christians today, be it Jews or Gentiles. And we discover that the writing of the epistle of Hebrews in chapter 9 is summed up in two statements. In verse 11, for Christ. In verse 24, for Christ. And in verse 30, the apostle is establishing that all the limitations of the tabernacle and the priestly ministry connected with it, these have now been brought to end. All the limitations of the tabernacle in your testament, was it people that have said, they have now been brought to man. And far come, the writer is establishing that the limited effect of the Old Testament sacrifices, these have been terminated by the And then he deals with the subject for the last time in chapter 10. Let's put it one, where the writer says, and I quote the improvised version, having a great fish, not a high fish, but having a great fish over the house of God, let us run in. And of course, we might ask the question, well, what is the distance between a high fish and a great fish? When the Lord is spoken of as a high fish, this of course is in terms of superiority. So we are all in the priestly family. But in terms of superiority, we have a high fish. Only one high fish. In terms of superiority. When the writer speaks of him as a great king, this is not in terms of superiority. This is in terms of his efficiency. Having a great king over the house of God, let us run here. In what sense is he efficient as a great king? In this sense, he is over God's house, encouraging all of us to run here. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, Romans here loves Jesus as that great king over God's house, with our invitation, inviting us to draw near, having a great king over the house of God, let us draw near. Then it will go to the topic of Hebrews chapter 2, where Lord is spoken of as unmerciful and faithful by faith. I should like to ask you a question with the interesting details of Hebrews chapter 2. First of all, we notice that verses 1 to 4, these verses conclude the teaching of chapter 1. And show the reason why that in chapter 1, the writer has been establishing the superiority of the Son of God to angels. Maybe you'd wonder why that in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer should go to start a lens to establish the superiority of God's Son to the angels. In verses 1 and 4, the apostle gives us a reason for that. It's to direct attention to contrast between the law of Moses and the grace of God in our day. A little of that in a moment. In verses 5 to 9, the writer is dealing with Jesus in relation to creation. Direct attention to this amazing fact that all things have been put under control. Jesus, the God himself, will yet enjoy unlimited freedom. All things, nothing except is under the feet of Jesus. One would love to spend a lot of time on these tremendous matters, but it is all. All things, with an exception, just as Jesus having none of the peace of Jesus, Jesus in relation to him. But then in verses 10 to 18, Jesus in relation to his own. And we'll see that perfection. And we should have covered in a few moments that when the Jesus in relation to his own, the writer gives to us as God's people a equal definition. We're spoken of as sons. We're spoken of as brethren. And we're spoken of as children. What precious thought. Sons, brethren, and children. But let's look at interesting details in this connection. First of all, verses 1 to 4. Given us an appeal. The reason for the writer of chapter 1 establishing the superiority of God and the angel. Verse 4 of chapter 1. He has been made so much better than the angel. Verse 6. That he is coming with God and worship him. Let all the angels of God worship him. Worship my son. Then in the closing verse 13 of 14, we see God's Son sitting, while angels are only servants. the law of Moses and the grace of God. What was the law of Moses? It was a word spoken by angels. What about the grace of God? The apostle speaks of that as so great salvation. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, that is of course a reference to the law. The word spoken by angels. You remember that lovely incident in John chapter 5, the pool of the Bethesda. At certain seasons, an angel came down and covered the water. Whoever was touched then was healed. But there was that man who lay at the door, unable because of his weakness in his body, to avail himself of the water troubled by the angel. What is that speak of? The water troubled by the angel speaks of the law given by the physician angel. But what could be the healing to a man who was too weak to be in the water? That's Romans chapter 8. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak. God sending his own Son, the law given by angels. One would love to develop that part of the then time definite in it. The law is viewed in John chapter 5 as troubled water. The angel troubled the water. What about yours and mine in the dear grace, chapter 4? It shall be in him a well of living water. Bring up into the water. Otherwise, wouldn't the angel refer to the law? Let us understand how angels are connected with the law on a number of occasions. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen speaks of the law given by the disposition of angels. And what is that? The word disposition there is a military word. It conveys the isolated idea of a general disposing to scorch. And Rabbi said that in every word uttered by God amongst Simeon, the people retreated in fear from the land. Had they been gathered again by God's name, for the next word to be uttered, it speaks of the dignity of the law given by the Christian religion. In Galatians chapter 3, the apostle writes of the law of God. The law was given by a mediator. The law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The interesting truth there. What do you call the truth in here? In the context, he's telling us that the law was a contract between God and man. In contrast to the promises given to Abraham, they were once again. God assumed all the responsibility for those promises that were all addressed, but not the law. This was a contract that depended upon truth. God gave it, and man in the end. Hence the mediator was involved, and Moses was the mediator. But the apostle, it was ordained by angels who took the root on the occasion of the giving of law. When Moses was the mediator, angels were the attesting witnesses. These were the witnesses to the contact between God and the nation of Israel. But here, in Hebrews chapter 1, it's not the dignity of the law, as in Acts chapter 7. It's not the character of the law, as in Galatians chapter 8. It's the word spoken by angels. And every transgression and disobedience receive a just recompense of the law. It's speaking of the solemnity of the law. How should we explain it in the black? So great salvation. Why do the apostles speak of it here as a great salvation? Here we go to tell us in what sense is it actual great salvation? As far as the law was concerned, it was spoken by angels. But as far as this so great salvation is concerned, number one, it was spoken by the law. That's what it was attested by God. And that's what, and the Holy Spirit distributes. Thus, in connection with this so great salvation, there is involved the entire God. The Lord speaking. God working. And the Holy Spirit distributing. Involved in this, not just in Genesis, but the Godhead itself. Hindering the fact, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? But then some find it difficult to preach the gospel in this. Well, let me tell you, my brother, my sister, what the statement really means. It's not how shall we escape if we neglect the receiving. It is rather the context. How shall we escape if we neglect after having professed the receiving? That's the idea of the idea. If neglect after having professed the receiving. You see, the writer has no person who were with no final answer, this is how shall we escape? Isn't it right? Having professed, I know that you said. In verse 1 of chapter, therefore of chapter 2, therefore not to give the Lord an escape, the reason is that, lest at any time, we should let them slip. Now let me tell you how that is. Not less at any time we should let them slip, but less at any time we should slip away from them. It has for its background a ship drifting from its moor. It's a nautical pressure. It has thought of a ship drifting from its mooring. And what has he printed in that? The possibility of one having had no vital link with the anchor sure and set. Attracted to Christianity, but no vital link with the anchor sure and set, and the possibility of drifting away from it. Why, here is the beginning of the writer putting to this text. Looking at it, as to whether or not you are true. Thus verses 1 to 4, somewhat the teaching of chapter 1. Then verses 5 to 9, with Jesus in relation to creation. And you notice the writer quotes here from the 8th verse. And why did he do that? To make known this next verse, that dominion that was given to Adam, but was forfeited because of Adam's sin, has been recovered in the Son of Man, and indeed much more than recover. When you go back to Psalm 8, we recover this, that was put under Adam's feet, all sheep, all oxen, all beasts of the field, all fowl of the air, and fish of the sea. That was Adam's dominion. But now to the writer, I want to say again, as far as Jesus is concerned, as far as the Son of Man is concerned, I think, God has left nothing that is not to him. He will enjoy unlimited dominion. Even angels shall be under. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, the angels are greater in might and power than men. But angels forget to be under the sea. Arson writer in verse 9, for all of the Father, he was made lower than the sea, only the Lord. But now he's crowned with glory and honor but the pleasure is future. The great truth is that, as God, He was all over creation, including angels. That was always true of His God. And that's what I know of others. That's true of Him now as well. As a man in heaven, God will be glory and of honor. That brings us out to consider Jesus in relation to God. Verse 10 was spoken of as son. Verse 11 and 12 was spoken of as brethren. Verse 10 was spoken of as son. Verse 11 and 12 was spoken of as brethren. Verse 10 was spoken of as children. Hear the language of verse 10. For it became him. For whom are all things? And by whom are all things? In bringing many sons and the glory. So we'll view the sons that connects with the future. Many sons brought to glory. Verses 11 and 12 will view this brethren. For both he that sanctifieth and they that sanctified are all of one. For which cause is not ashamed to call them brethren. And verse 12, a quotation from Psalm 32, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In that which are, will I sing praise of thee. Brethren, this connects with the past. Sons connect with the future. Brother connects with the past. In what sense? Even one relationship. That which is cured in his death. But claimed in his life. On resurrection ground, Psalm 32 was fulfilled. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. But in John 20, said to Mary, Mary, go tell my brethren. That's beautiful. My brethren. Go tell my brethren I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and you. Verse 13. Again I will put my trust in him, and again, I am the children that God has given me. Now usually this is connected with the future. Connected with the time we shall all be around his presence. Around his presence, in his presence. And he shall say, behold, I am the children that God has given me. But brethren, not for the future, but present. Much now. Behold, I am the children whom God has given me. You've noticed the quotation from Isaiah chapter 8. These are the words of Isaiah. Behold, I am the children which God has given me. And God has given to Isaiah two sons. Remember those two sons? Shear, Jashub, Maher, Shalom, Ashbaz. And God gave to Isaiah two sons. And why did God give to Isaiah these two sons? That there might give comfort to Isaiah's sons during the time of Israel's captivity. What then was the sentence? Brethren, we live in the day of Israel's captivity. As a nation, we're away from God. But God has given to his son. Children, as a comfort to his heart, when Israel is in captivity and away from him. Who are these children who God has given to his heart? As a present comfort to his heart, my brother, my sister, these children are you and me. God has given us this. Who are the children? What God has given me. But very briefly, look at it further. Sons that said, number one, God is bringing many sons of his glory. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons of his glory. How precious.
What if God is bringing in His Son from the dead? He's reminded us in Jesus.
The one who was leading us there.
Most of us have understood to make the cup of the salvation. God is bringing us the glory.
And in the meantime,
He gives us a fellow leader who is leading us there. And the writer says this, for it became God to do that.
Isn't that beautiful?
Remember the language of Hebrews chapter 7 of this. Such an high priest became us.
Chapter 7 is what became us.
Chapter 2 is what becomes God. In chapter 7, it's what becomes our root for the spiritual need for such a high priest. But in chapter 2, it's what becomes God's glory. For it became Him. Through of all things, and by whom of all things, in bringing many sons to glory. And this is what becomes God's glory, to bring many sons to glory. To make the captain of this salvation perfect. Who is the captain of this salvation?
Our Lord Jesus Christ.
But you see, what then does this mean? To make the captain of this salvation perfect is suffering.
You said, did the Lord Jesus require to be made perfect? Brethren, ask this person. He could not be made perfect. Ask this person. He is perfect.
The writer is teaching us here. He has to be made perfect to fulfill this particular office.
What office? As a captain of our salvation.
How was it perfect? Through suffering. You know that in the preaching verse, what suffering is in the singular.
Verse 9,
but we see Jesus, who was made a little more than the angel, for the suffering of death, that's Calvary.
But chapter 10, the captain of the revelation has been perfect
through suffering.
What suffering? It's suffering from the name of the
we are captured in Him for this great office of the captain of our salvation leading us on the glory. And what says to that perfect end? Well, let me remind you of this. David in his day was the captain of the band. Our Lord Jesus on our day is the captain of the band. What was this great thing? David has captain of the band. He went with the band. Every situation and circumstance was passed away. That was in the band.
Was not the David of God. He was going with him. But those bonds were gone before.
That's physically possible for the man of the cross. And he's the one who now is leading us on the glory.
But notice, God's design. God's design is grand. And God's design is great.
In what sense is it grand?
God says, I'm going to stand. My brother, my sister, I have to tell you this. God's heart will not be satisfied until he has surrounded himself in heaven with sinners saved by death, each of whom he has made light to his own son. That's your name. Son of God.
Not just that God has forgiven you your sins. Not just that God has saved you from hell and is going to bring you to heaven.
Praise God that all that is true.
That would not just become God's glory. What is it that is true of the glory of God?
God says, I'm going to make you a light man.
Brother, sister, let it enter into the pastor. God is going to make us all light to his son. there in any religion. His design is grand. But his design is great. He is going to bring many sons to glory. When we start to read, our Lord is going to have many brethren. He will start to do glory and I'm going to have many sons. Bring many sons unto glory. Then verses 11 and 12, brethren. I repeat, a relationship secure in his death, but claim in his resurrection. But notice this lovely expression. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. For which cause, that man, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. You know the language of Hebrews chapter 11. It's an actual Old Testament wonder. Hebrews 11 verse 15. God was not ashamed to be called their God. But remember of grace. God was not ashamed to be called their God. I am the God of Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob. And God was not ashamed to be called their God. My brother, my sister, is something more wonderful. Our Lord and Lord is not ashamed to call us his brother. We are my brother. Go tell my brethren, I stand under my father and your father. And we're all as one. Not the son and his brethren. All as one father. In this sense, he is the only begotten. Whereas, we are the begotten to his father. For the source is the same father. Three children in the present. Lord, I am the children. But God has given me. Well, we can't escape the speed of this. I spent more time in him. My brother, my sister, let this think in your heart tonight. God has given me to his son. And God has given you to his son. When God loved you. The son looks upon us and says, behold, I am the children which God has given me. Now, the reader is going to speak of three steps in our Lord's incarnation and the threefold purpose in his incarnation. And we deal with this very detail. What are the three steps in his incarnation? First of all, he says in verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. What are the first steps? Made a little lower than the angels. Why? With a view to the suffering of death. Our Lord Jesus made it very clear that angels do not die. Remember, he tells us in Luke's Gospel that they which are accounted worthy to attain unto the resurrection, they neither marry, nor are they given nothing, neither do they die, for they are equal to the angels. Angels don't age, they're all young. Perhaps they see the young man at the sepulchre. Angels don't increase in their number. They don't marry. They don't decrease in their number. They don't die. Brethren, we will respond to that disaster. When the good life faith is taken, I need to say that it is God. And that's the first thing. Made a little lower than the angels, with a view to the suffering of death. Step number one. Step number two. Verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, The author says, likewise, to ponder the second. Lower than the angels. Taking part, as it should read, not in flesh and blood, but in blood and flesh. Well, we didn't say very much about this. My brother, my sister, Christ was a real man. And this is the order of confession. Blood and flesh. He took part in blood and flesh. Not a mystery that's beyond our comprehension. But it was not of all the old man who it was your weakness, he did not know about that. He took part in blood and flesh. But you know that here's a change of language. As the children are partakers. He took part. This is why. We partake. He took part. Why the change? We are partakers without want of choice. We will be enough. But he has. And well into the night, he is caught in blood and flesh. Step number two. Step number three, verse 17. First of all, it behooves him to do the blessing of God. In all things, the blessing of God. Chapter 4. Tempted in all points like a deer, not one thought. But here's a different point. In all things, the whole tent, to do the blessing of God. The one who spends quite some time on it. The time doesn't come. In all things, the blessing of God. My brother, my sister, as we are, he became sinner, a tripartite being, spirit, and soul, and body. He not always had a human body. He had a human soul. He did not say. Joseph of Arimathea begged the body. He had a soul. My soul is exceeding sorrowful. Now is my soul sorrowful. He was spirit. He groaned and said, Father, my hand, I condemn my spirit. And all things would like to live. Father, no. Who was born again. Thou art he that took me out of the womb. And I just made me the whole when upon my mother's breast. He increased in wisdom and stature and favor of God and man. And all things made love in his mother. Those great steps to the mission. No very good man. And a free book, what book? All his information. What is it? First of all, that is 14 and 15, to be with the enemy. For if not, then the children have a taste of flesh and blood. He also says likewise to conquer the sin. But through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that of the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death, rather life than suffer the body. Then I will point out, then the first teacher. He says that that's the chicken head to those converted Jews of the century who belong to people who were continually in wonder because of the good of God, but with a Savior who dealt with the enemy, who entered in his death, come out of it triumphantly. Who is an old friend who has the authority of God, and one of a man who is the fear of God. All the right hand pointed to God. And of course, the Old Testament says, lived in fear of death.
the sound of chorus that has a sense. We all remember. We perish. We all perish. As a child, the told you of God, who that told us. But who's the aftermath? We might not want to die. We're not afraid to die. When I went to the hospital, the sergeant said to me, "It's like I'm worried about you. I think we've been preached in the last 4 months with a heartbeat of protest. I worry about you." "Why, doctor, you mean the bed? What better would have slipped into the Lord's presence than just to be talking to people about that? To make a wound that I don't want to say it now. Shut up, God does not see the air. When the jail really hits out, if this is death, there is no dying. This is glorious. That's the decision. And heaven is calling me. It's awesome. And present. Who will say the word? The poor old soul of the old lady who lived in the kingdom of Christ a number of years ago. And she was possessed of a great desire to visit the city of Edinburgh. To go there to take a journey by train. And she knew that this train, before it entered into the railway station, it passed through a long dark tunnel. And never having traveled by train in her life, she didn't like the thought of going through a long dark tunnel in a train. But one day she plucked up her courage and she drove to the train in Edinburgh. And as the train was taking over the forces and rolling in fellowship, and she didn't reckon until the train broke with a jerk and gave him a push. But the Mariah said she was said to bathe and give them water. She was really the problem of the evening. Not death or shadow of God. Who is he about? My Savior has gone to war. He dealt with the enemy and his own thing. Shadow of God now has no fear of God. Then she dealt with our need, verse 17. First of all things, it behoves him to make like unto his brethren, that he make them next to one faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make not reconciliation but a propitiation in the sins of the people. He is faithful God one. And what then? He dealt the question of my sin. Satisfy the claims of God pulling against all my sins. For the tremendous thing. Now repeat the word here is not reconciliation. The word is propitiation. Apart from different words, an understanding of existence of reconciliation and propitiation makes it clear that it could not be reconciliation, it must be propitiation. The question is then, to make reconciliation with the whole of the people, rather things can never be reconciled with God. Things must be expunged. Perhaps we were reconciled with not things. Here's the question of sin. We have made propitiation for the sins of the people. My brother, my sister, and I must call this your father. Calvary was not the pacification of an irate and angry God. Calvary was the satisfaction of our injustice in a precise way. And that's what my Savior said. He dealt with the person. He dealt with the enemy. He dealt with my need to rush to God. Wrong! This propitiation of our sin. He dealt with my need to deal with the Lord in this wilderness. He is a merciful thing. How is a merciful thing like that? In that himself is probably tempted. He's able to suffer then without that. Maybe there's someone in his inner life. And he did it that. When I could trust Christ enough
but what about tomorrow? What about the next day? A month, a year? Then let me go and do the one who died is with me. Who made propitiation of my sins at Calvary? He lives in heaven as a compassionate fish to suffer me. To burn all that is necessary in times of temptation and times of trial. In that his self is suffering me. He's able to suffer them in the same day. Let me tell you how that should be in here on earth. Not be able to suffer them in that same day. But this, he's able to suffer them without being tempted. A difference. It's when the pressure is on. When the very moment of trial and temptation, you listen to God. Able to advance you of all the suffering, help to the knee, and all the suffering, and to be said, and to patient, is compassionate, and grace. Shall we pray?